Thank you. I appreciate your response. I thought I would have to pray for my hearing. Well, I get this thing settled here. I've got to justify anything Japanese. So I thought I'll justify this. I went to say how honored and delighted I am to be with you this morning. This was the only Sunday that I had three in about 8 weeks. And when Bob Sahlstrom called for me, I said, I'll be happy to be here. This is such a great privilege. I bring greetings to you from Dallas Seminary because you mean such a lot to us because of your pastor, because of your support. And so I'm happy to be here this morning. The last time I was here probably was 7 or 8 months ago, and I'm happy to be back to maybe renew some friendships again. I remember after speaking last time, a lady came to me and said, Ramesh, your message reminded me of the mercy and the peace of God. I said, I don't understand. Please explain. She said, it sounded like the mercy of God. It endured forever. And it said, she said, it seemed like the peace of God. It passed all understanding. And I won't want to do that here this morning. But somebody has already mentioned that you go right up to 12 o'clock, and that George Rutenbach has trained you well. So that's what we want to do, take our full time, because after all, I'm not going to be here tonight, so I've got to put two sermons in one. Okay? I need to get something all right with you. You are not responding to me like I would like you to respond. Okay? I want to tell you how to respond to me. In India, we say yes like this and no like this. So when I ask you a question, if you agree or disagree, tell me something, okay? Is that all right? Four of you say yes. Okay, it's lonely up here. All right. I want to speak this morning on a very important subject. A fiery subject, in fact, on the doctrine of hell. I'm sure you've heard the word hell being used many ways, many times. It's called an overhead projector. It's always over your head. So if it goes off, you've got to let me know so that we'll keep in touch. If I can wipe out one doctrine from Scripture, it'll be this doctrine of hell. You know, hell is a very fashionable and widely used word today. In fact, Steve Martin, the current dean of American Comics, has a whole sequence on this word hell. Mark Twain used to say that he will take heaven for climate and hell for society. We always hear jokes about hell, you know. How when the Baptists get there, they're going to air condition it. But as I read the Scriptures, one of the most pervasive doctrines, a doctrine which absolutely makes me shudder, is this doctrine of hell. It's related to the old English word which means to hide or to cover. That somehow in hell something is being hidden or covered. The Bible tells us that there are two different kinds of peoples, that there are two different decisions, that there are two different destinies, that heaven is given to those who accept Christ as Savior, who receive Christ as Savior, and that hell is given to those who reject or do not acknowledge Christ as their Savior. The Bible tells me that the unredeemed are consigned to hell. That it's the scrap heap of the universe. After all, it would be pretty immoral of God not to provide a place for those who don't want to go to heaven. And so, my brothers and sisters, this morning in Faith Covenant Church, I want to tell you that though this concept, though this doctrine militates against every sensitive fiber in my body, I can't get rid of it. I have to speak about it. You've left up to me, I would rather see everybody saved. Everybody all over the world. But wishful sentiment cannot be exalted into truth. And so I'm going to speak on this very serious subject. Why do I speak on it? Why should I burden a church which does not know me that well with a concept like this? I could probably speak something which is easy and better and comfortable and understanding. Well, the reason I speak on it is, in many places, the goodness of God is impugned by unbelievers because of this doctrine of hell. For instance, I know a professor at North Texas State University. Of him, I don't know him. His name is Joe Barnhart, out in Denton, Texas. He says, because of the doctrine of hell, God is a cosmic creep, worse than a Stalin or a Hitler. That God has a deranged mind to be able to send people to hell. So I want to defend that God, whom I believe in. The second reason I want to speak on hell is because all the world is not saved from it, isn't it? Isn't it? Everybody that I speak to, everybody that you see, those within the range of my voice, will go to one of two places. One is heaven, the other is hell. Everybody here this morning. Now, I'd like to warn people about it. The third reason that I speak on this subject is because it is an important eschatological subject. When we talk about biblical prophecy, very often we talk about things like the good things which happen, you know, like the rapture and the millennium, when everything is going to be a God-ordered divine utopia. But the Bible is also full about the bad things which are going to happen, especially in eternity. That the tribulation time which is going to descend on the earth is nothing compared to what is going to happen in the future, for eternity. This doctrine of hell. In fact, to my knowledge, I've not heard one message on hell. Maybe you have. But I thought I'd talk about it. You see, it's later than ever before, both individually and communally. Individually, we don't know when we're going to die, isn't it? You know, Sadat or Moshe Dayan did not know that they were going to die so soon. Communally, as a world, you know, not only supposedly neurotic Bible preachers like myself, but supposedly sober politicians and social scientists and demographers are saying that the world has started its downward momentum. That's another reason why I speak about hell. Finally, I am under obligation to speak the whole truth of God, regardless of man's opinion and consequences. Okay, so I want you to travel with me through this doctrine. Is that all right? Okay. I'm taking my watch out. This doesn't mean a thing. But I'll put it out there in case I need to be warned. Okay. I've just given you the reasons why I'll speak on the subject. Let me give you some reasons why Christians should believe the subject. First, some biblical reasons. Probably the most loving man who ever lived was God, Jesus Christ. And our beloved Lord taught about it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Let me read a verse for you. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus starts. Verse 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Verse 42, what does it say? And will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talked about hell. The Bible, other than Jesus, many places speaks about hell. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. One of the most horrendous verses in Scripture. That is, to those who don't believe. Verse 7. God gives relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Look at verse 9. And these, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The Bible teaches it. Revelation 19, Revelation 20. So I think it's good reason to believe in hell. Jesus in the Bible teaches it. But there are some theological reasons to believe in the doctrine of hell. Some theological reasons to believe in the doctrine of hell. First, the justice of God demands it. You and I know that all evil is not repaid in this world, isn't it? Are you with me? All evil is not repaid in this world. Hell is a time when people's evil is repaid. Because God is just. Hell is true. The freedom of man demands it. Now, God should provide a place for those who don't want to go to heaven. You know, the story is told about a group of tourists from hell who took a bus to heaven. And after this, all the pleasures of heaven were given the opportunity to come back to hell or to stay there in heaven. And the story says that everyone on the bus chose to come back to hell. God should provide a place for those who don't want to go to heaven. Another reason why we believe in hell is because of the holiness of God. The holiness of God demands eternal punishment. He cannot stand sin. He cannot stand people whose sin has not been removed. Next, the nature of the sin demands eternal punishment. Rejecting Christ eternally is what? An eternal sin. Since it is an eternal sin, it demands eternal judgment. Finally, the love of God. That's rather unusual, isn't it? That the love of God should have hell as a consequent doctrine. Very simple. The love of God means nobody will be coerced into going into heaven. That in the elective counsel of God, he chose that man, through man's decision, man will come to heaven and in hell. God chose it not against man's choice. That's the great doctrine of sovereignty and human responsibility, which we cannot solve on the earth. So, my brothers and sisters, this morning, the New Testament is absolutely adamant that death is the termination of all conscious choice, of all choice regarding the future. That now is the arena, the time now that we are in is the arena of our choice regarding our future. That we have to make our choice now. So I can't deny the reality of hell. The Bible teaches it. Our Lord Jesus taught it. And there are a number of good reasons for it. Okay, now that I've set a rationale, let's look at who are going to be in hell. Who are going to be in hell? The occupants of hell. One, the devil and his angels are going to be in hell. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Verse 41. Then Christ will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for whom? For the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for humanity. We put ourselves there. The devil will be there. The next group are the group of fallen angels, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. They'll be there, a third of the millions of angels which fell from the heavenly holiness before time began will be there. Another group which will be there are the beast and the false prophet of the end time. It's very clearly said in Revelation 19:20 that they will be cast into that lake of fire. Another group of another person who will be there is Judas. Judas, Christ said, it would have been better for him not to have been born. Christ called him the son of perdition, the son of destruction. In fact, Christ called him the devil. He says, one of you is a devil. You know, Judas Iscariot is now a quasi-hero. You know that, don't you? Jesus Christ superstar and so on. But he's going to be there. Finally, the group which is going to be there, majority, will be all those who have rejected Christ, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. All who did not receive Christ will be there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. What does it say? And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown where? Into the lake of fire. My brothers and sisters, now this here this morning, it saddens me to know that much of humanity will be there. But people go to hell because they decide to go there, not because they desire to go there. Like a wino, he does not desire a hangover, does he? But he decides it. From the human perspective, a man goes to hell because he decides to go. And no one can get out. You know, many decisions in life are one way. You know, marriage is supposed to be a one-way decision. You know, once you jump out of a cliff, you don't decide to go back having changed your mind, do you? Are you with me? Okay. Let me give you some descriptions of hell, some pictures of hell. The first description of hell in the scriptures is that of a garbage dump, the scrap heap of the universe. Matthew 7:19 talks about the tree which was useless, which was put into fire. The main word for hell in the New Testament, in the sense of eternal destruction, is Gehenna, which means the valley of Hinnom. You see, in the Old Testament, what they did was they had a wasted valley outside the city where people would throw all the wasteful things out there. And they'd burn it there. What happens is in the New Testament, it takes on that picture, but then takes on the added dimension of eternal destruction. Gehenna. That's where they used to throw their trash and burn it. That's where the poisonous gases were burned. That's where the maggots and the filth did their dirty work. Now, I remember when I was a child, we used to play cricket. I don't know if you heard of the game cricket. Cricket is somewhat like baseball. You know, that game which the Texas Rangers out of Arlington used to play a long time ago. They say that this week is a very important week. With the World Series coming on, that more men are apt to forget their anniversaries than the standings and the averages. Cricket is like baseball. We used to play it every Saturday morning. The only problem was we had a bamboo weaving company behind our house. And in front of our house was a whole lot of vacant space. And throughout the week, these bamboo weavers would work and come and throw all the scraps in the front of our house and burn it. But that's the day we play cricket. I mean, they shouldn't do that. Cricket is an amazing game in the sense that, you know, once you hit the ball, you take as many runs as you can. You know, in baseball, once you hit the ball out of the ballpark, you just have one run, right? Thank you for that amazing outburst of silence. Isn't that true? But in cricket, you can hit it as far as you want and then take as many runs as you want till they retrieve the ball. So some guy, smart aleck guy, you know what he'd do? He'd hit the ball into the trash which was being burnt the previous night, because it would be difficult for us to retrieve the ball. And we never had tennis shoes. It would be barefoot. Occasionally we used to shout with pain because we touched a live fire somewhere. Something like that. A fire here, a fire there. Hell is the garbage dump of the universe. That's where you throw things like a broken doll's arm, a rusted doorknob, things that we don't have any use for. The garbage dump of the universe. It was an utterly despised region. That's what it'll be. Another picture of hell is, it's the furnace of fire. Many people think this is the major picture of hell. This is a major picture of hell, but it's not the only major picture of hell. We as Christians believe that there will be real fire there. But we do not know the physical or the chemical content of the fire, because we also believe that we have real bodies. Somehow the bodies will be in fire, but they will not get extinguished. The Bible calls the place the lake of fire, the furnace of fire, the unquenchable fire. Christ called it the eternal fire, forever. An unusual phrase you will read in the scriptures is a phrase which says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Have you ever read that phrase? It's an unusual phrase. I don't know really what it means. Perhaps it means that bodies and fire both will be physical, but the worm, which is life itself, will not die. You and I know that fire is the most extinguishing, most excruciating pain known to man. You check any burn center, you'll know it. And that's a description of hell, a sad one indeed. In fact, the Bible says its flames are stoked and ready at this moment. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man was in hell, in thirst and heat, asking for one dip in cool water. I remember last year, not this summer, but last summer, you know, the past summer, was when we had the extreme heat, and I saw a sign on a church which said, remember, it's hotter elsewhere. It's hotter than West Texas, and where supposedly it gets so hot that the sun comes down and hides under the cactus. Furnace of fire. Another description of hell is that of outer darkness. Outer darkness. I realize that your pastor has gone to a wedding. In that wedding, inside the banquet hall, that's the picture which is used, there is festivity, there is light, there is joy, there is singing. But outside the banquet hall, there's darkness. There's night. There's hopeless, endless night. It'll be like being left outside in an unfamiliar place, alone, forever. Forever. Now, just your imagination is enough to drive you crazy in a dark place, isn't it? A scratch here, an unobserved movement there. Have you already been in a really dark place? Where you don't have lights to read, road maps, no numbers that you can identify. Outer darkness. Lack of participation in God's provision of salvation brings a hopeless sense of exclusion, beloved. It's an agonizing doctrine. Okay, the next description of hell is that it's life imprisonment. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. I need to hear more pages rustling. Luke chapter 16, from verse 19 on to 26. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, you know the story, don't you? How Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, when he died, he went to hell. You know the story? And what happens? There he's agonizing, hoping that somehow he can get out of the place. Look at verse 26, 25. And Abraham said, child, remember Now, during your life, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here while you are in agony. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, what? There's a great gulf fixed in order that you cannot come here. We here cannot come over to you. It's life imprisonment, eternally without parole. There's absolutely no way of escape. No way of escape. Life imprisonment. Another description of hell is that it's sheer agony. If we have a dentist here this morning, Christ talks about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Any dentist here this morning? Okay. One of the things the dentist says, when you're in agony, you grit your teeth. And when I was doing my dissertation, I gripped my teeth. And the dentist said I needed what's called a night guard. There was weeping and gnashing, believe me. But eventually my philosophy became this. You know, if a dissertation project is not worth doing at all, it's not worth doing well. So I'm doing it now. But weeping and gnashing of teeth is a terrible sensation. And that's what it talks about. It's not talking about actually, you know, chattering of teeth. It's talking about a time when there is agony. Okay, another description of hell is that it's an abysmal pit. A bottomless pit is what is known in the New Testament. Okay, let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought of dreamed of falling without anything to hold you? Okay, it's one of the most agonizing, scary dreams to have. The Bible has that kind of sensation. You fall without nothing to hold you up. I don't know why you should know about it here, but how many of you heard of Judge Roy Scream? Judge Roy Scream. Are you in Texas and you haven't heard of Judge Roy Scream? Judge Roy Scream is a roller coaster drive where? At Six Flags. They say, I read an interview with the architect of the roller coaster ride. You know what he said? He says, man has a primal fear of falling. He says, in this ride, you will have an experience, the actual weightlessness that you have while in a fall for a millisecond or something. And then he said something. He said, we want people to enjoy that fear of falling. Only thing in hell, people will be falling without enjoying it. Finally, another description of hell is that it's a place of loss. It's a place of loss. First, the loss of people and property. The loss of people and property. Have you ever lost a pet to death, or a pet possession to a thief or to a fire, or even a loved one to death? You know, there's a whole grief process which people go through, whether you lose a small thing or a big thing. They say it's a tremendous amount of time depending on the value to you. If we are to lose people and property in hell, how would you like to experience grief without ever thinking of recuperating from it? It boggles our mind, doesn't it? Loss of people and property. That's why he cried, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to tell my brothers, remember that they will not come here. Even if you have your loved ones there, you'll be upset at having them there. The second kind of a loss is the loss of God's esteem and worth. Loss of God's esteem and worth. Everyone will have an improper self-image. Do you know that our worth, our self-image, is entirely derived from God's view of us? You know that, don't you? Have you noticed that people who do not have a proper self-image are most assertive? They want to prove themselves in some way because they're not secure in themselves? When people are in hell, they will be totally out of the mind and the will of God as far as love, and they will be so insecure that they'll have to be assertive to the nth degree. The problem is everybody will have equal power and equal right. That means a Volkswagen buggy and a trailer tractor will have the same right of way. What happens there is conflict and destruction. When you lose God's esteem and worth of yourself, it's gone. See, because God valued you, He sent a son for you. He thought you were good enough, or He loved you enough to die for you. But in hell, you'll be totally out of the love of God forever. See, hell is precisely what its people ask for. They say, not thy will but mine be done. Not thy purposes, not thy laws, not thy wisdom, not thy realm, not yours but mine be done. Of course, the people in hell would say, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. It's a loss of people and property. It's a loss of esteem and worth, God's esteem and worth. Finally, it's the loss of meaning and orderly thought. This comes from the word Tartarus. Tartarus means a time of anxiety, fear, where the incorrigibly corrupt are kept there confined for eternity. There'll be consciousness. You know, the Antichrist and the beast are said to be conscious 1,000 years later, Revelation 19:20 to Revelation 20:10. There'll be consciousness, but there'll be an endless search for identity and selfhood. There'll be no outlet for creativity. There'll be no beautiful aesthetics, no music, no art. That prospect alone scares me. Hell can be defined as all good things which are not. Love, joy, peace. It's not there. Now maybe you're saying, listen, Ramesh, what you're saying doesn't scare me. Maybe it's what you're saying. I want to tell you that I'm not here to scare you at all. Maybe you're saying, you know, I've seen worse movies than things you're describing. That's right, you probably have. I'm no firestone and fire and brimstone preacher. I use firestone and brim. Oh, by the way, you can always walk out of a movie if you don't like it. The description of hell is terrible. I wouldn't want anybody to go there. Where is hell? Locale. Where is hell? Very simply, I don't know. The Bible says it's down, outside, and separate from God. I don't know where it is. It's where God is not. It's all these. You know, if it's down, outside, and separate from God, and if space is a relationship, hell is where God is not. How long is hell going to be? Duration. As long as the God of heaven lives. The same adjective is used both of God, eternal life, and eternal destruction. It's forever. It's very difficult to define eternity. It's forever. Okay, my last major point, you've just sighed some relief, are some objections to hell. Okay, this is very important. I'm going to take you through a closely knit reasoning, and I want you to listen to me. As you have noticed already, I'm not preaching this morning, I'm teaching. I'm teaching some content for us in a special way. Why do people not believe in hell? Okay, first objection comes from the annihilationists. These are the people who say, why should not God annihilate man? Why should he let man suffer consciously forever? Now that would be simple, isn't it? God could just wipe out man into non-being. And that's what we would do to a horse in a burning yard, wouldn't we? Answer. Because man is not a horse. You wouldn't do that to a man in a burning yard, would you? Because man is made in what? The image of God. Which is a lie. The horse was not made in the image of God. It wouldn't be fair of God to snuff out man just because they did not go his way. That would be animalish. John G. Payton, the famed missionary, talks about an atheist who rejected God all through his life. At the very end of his life, at his deathbed, a minister approached him and said, "Sir, why don't you believe in God just before you die?" And the atheist said, "Yes, I believe there's a God and a just one too. I hated him in life and I hate him in death." Now that man will seriously object if God were to snuff him out just because he didn't go God's way. And God refers to those kinds of foolishness. Another objection is that of the Reformationist. Why doesn't God reform everybody? Why doesn't God restore everybody? This is what the Universalists believe. Universalists say that at the end of time, God will be so loving that everybody will be restored to God. Have you heard this? Well, the answer is best given by a colleague of mine at the seminary called Norman Geisler. He says, God cannot force free people to go to heaven. See, forced love is not love. It's a contradiction. Forced freedom is not freedom. He goes on to say, forced love is not love, it's rape. And God is not a divine rapist. That's how strong he is on that. If bad men cannot stand good men in an assembly line or in a counter or in a refinery, you know that, don't you? They can't stand good men in heaven forever. The third objection about hell is that of the reformist. This is the restorationist. The next is the reformist. He asks, why should God punish men in hell? Why shouldn't he not reform them? After all, that's what men do, don't we? Put people in reformatories. How do you say that? It's too big a word for a native of India. Reformatories. Well, answer. God is trying to reform men in this life. Today there is reforming. Only when there is no reforming possible do they go to hell. That means not a single reformable person will be in hell. And Christians, we believe, are those who are new creatures, reformed creatures. Reformed. How is God trying to reform men today? Many ways. Let me tell you one way. Are you going through a tough time in your life today, physically, financially? Maybe God is trying to reform you. After all, that's what people say, isn't it? God tries to get your attention. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse the deaf world. God reforms through pain. Maybe he's trying to get your attention this morning. Hell is only for the unreformable. Not a single reformable person will be there. It's only for the reprobate. The next question is, isn't this a serious case of overkill? Isn't hell a serious case of overkill? Why should God have eternal punishment for temporal sins? This is one of Barnhart's, you know, the guy I mentioned earlier, his objections. Well, let me give you some answers. One, it would be a serious case of overkill if man were not an eternal being. Are you with me? But since man is an eternal being and since his sin is an eternal sin, that's why there's eternal punishment. You see, what will happen is without an eternal quarantine, a quarantine, like you would probably say, hell will break loose. See, even within the most holy of holy places, Lucifer rebelled against God, right? The way that God can preserve heaven is to quarantine hell. Hell is where God holds sin hostage. That's a better picture which Americans understand these days. and nobody can get up. Nobody can say, you know, if I was given 5 more minutes, God, I would have believed. If you'd give me 5 more minutes, you know what God would do? He'd bring out his Sony giant audio, video, Trinitron, whatever it's called. And he'd play a tape for us. He'd say, okay, this is how you would have behaved in the next 5 minutes. This is how you would have behaved in the next 5 years. You wouldn't have trusted me. God knows. Not a single unreformable, not a single Christian would be in hell. Okay, the next objection is asked by many. How can we be happy in heaven with loved ones in hell? Have you ever asked that question? How can we be happy in heaven with loved ones in hell? That's a hard question to answer. Usually, it's very emotional and laden. Let me answer it the best way that I think I can. First, that question assumes that men are more merciful than God. See, if Christians can't be happy in heaven, then God can't be happy either. What happens is at the end of time, man takes on God's perspective, wears God's glasses, and he sees the absolutely divine horror of having rejected Christ. And then he submits to God's decision. He says, God, I didn't know, even though I loved my loved ones, I didn't know the extent of the rejection for you, of you. See, it's like this. If you were to offer food to a starving person and he refused it proudly, would you feel guilty about it? Probably not. By the way, you can do something about it now, can't you? Tell your loved ones. I see some of you taking notes. It's a horrible truth, not to prod them, to make them scared into believing, but just to present the facts. If we can't be happy in heaven, hell would veto heaven. And that wouldn't be all right. Another objection is about the heathen. This comes usually from the non-Christian, you know. When you tell them about Christ, they'll say, you know, what about the heathen in Africa or India? Have you ever encountered this? Now, what about them, those who have not had a chance to hear and believe? Well, usually I say to them that they have a chance now to believe and hear. But the heathen, God's word says that God's revelation is given throughout nature. Those who respond to God in that revelation will be given the further revelation some way. God could send a Jonah, a Peter, a Bible, some way, a radio message. Not a single unreformable person will be in hell. All reformable people will be in heaven. That's what the Bible says. In every nation under God, under heaven, there are those who seek God. Those who believe God is, first must believe that He is, and then God's responsibility is there. No one will go to hell without having rejected God's light. Okay, another question is babies. Will babies go to hell when they die? You know the answer to that one, don't you? Probably from Dr. Leitner, who is a friend of this church I hear. Bob Leitner, you know, and that's his specialty. The answer, of course, is no. Because no verse of the Bible indicates this, that the baby who dies will go to hell. That is, I believe, all babies are elect by God who die. The reason I believe that is there's an intimation in 2 Samuel chapter 14 where David cries over his son who's dead. And he says, I will meet you. The thing is, David is a believer. Everybody knows that David will go to heaven. The only way he'll meet his son, who's a kid, child who died, would be in heaven. So those who believe that children will go to hell, children who die will go to hell, well, they have the burden of the responsibility to prove that they will. Okay? Are you with me? Okay. It's getting fewer and fewer. By the way, that's why I believe many Asians and Africans will be in heaven, because of a tremendous infant mortality rate. That God's way of populating heaven is through infant mortality. Well, that's my lesson. It's a horrible truth, isn't it? That's the truth of hell. In fact, my brothers and sisters, our present experiences cannot even begin to provide a framework to think of what waits those who never trusted Christ. In conclusion, I want to talk to two people, two kinds of people. First, those who are saved, most of you here. My brothers and sisters in Christ, everyone we see, the people we laugh with, joke with, fight with, go to one of two places, heaven or hell. Having studied the utter terribleness of hell, I'd like to evoke two reactions from Christians. One, a real sense of gratitude toward God for having saved us from hell. Are you thankful this morning that God saved you from hell? I can hear more amens. It was nothing of our doing. God was the one who engineered the sequence by which you are saved. He chose you. He condescended to us so that we can be saved. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. He is the engineer of the sequence. He orchestrated the means by which you and I can be saved. Nothing of our doing, not our ability to pay our way into heaven, but God chose us. A real sense of gratitude for having kept us from hell. The second reaction I would like to evoke in you is a real motivation to tell people of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow when you study this doctrine, all shame about your religion takes on a different perspective, doesn't it? Somehow it says, regardless of their response, I'm going to take on myself the burden of telling them about Jesus Christ. Because of what awaits them. The ultimate dehumanization awaits the person in hell. And if Christians take on the responsibility of telling people and facilitating the belief of people under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God and His elective counsel, I think it would be tremendous, tremendous motivation, the doctrine of hell. So that's to you Christians, a real sense of gratitude, a real motivation to talk about Jesus Christ. But maybe you've never trusted Christ here this morning. Maybe you're not sure. You ask me, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? I ask you, how can a holy God send anybody to heaven? The answer is by the means of the cross. To some it is salvation, to some it is condemnation. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, I don't know what to tell you. I'm not talking about Judas Iscariot or Ayatollah Khomeini. I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about your wife or your son. I'm talking about you. I hope you've been able to read that I'm not speaking with exultant glee. Many preachers on hell are happy that people are going to hell. I'm not happy at all. I hope you've been able to read that. But I cannot remove the doctrine of hell. That's why I've said all that I've said. I wish I could. You tell me, if you've never trusted Christ, what do you want God to do for you? You can say to wipe out your sin at all costs and give you a fresh, brand new start in life. That, my friend, God has already done at the cross. You accept Him for a fresh, brand new start in life. You can be reformable too. In Christ, you'll be a new creature. You can escape hell forever. Well, you may say, no, I don't want a brand new start in life. I want God to leave me alone. And that, my friend, God does. You're absolutely right. From the human point of view, God does not send anybody to hell. We put ourselves there. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. C.S. Lewis says that there are two groups of people at the end of the age. Those who have said to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God has said, "Thy will be done." To which group do you belong? Let's pray. Father, we have just thought of this very important doctrine, doctrine which shakes us out of our categories, which makes us bewildered unless we know you. Father, we thank you as Christians for having saved us from this horrible future. We thank you that we are ever yours, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing created, nothing visible or invisible. As Christians, we want to thank you for having saved us. And we ask for a holy motivation which comes from knowing you and your word to tell as many people as we can about your salvation which is offered to them. I also pray for those who have never trusted you as their Savior, or at least not sure this morning. I pray that this day will be the day when they make themselves sure of their future destiny with Jesus Christ and the new life that you offer to them now. I want to take a moment here and say to you who have not trusted Christ as your Savior, probably there's only one or two of you. If you want to make sure this morning, you could do that just while you're sitting there. Ask Christ to wipe out your sin and give you a fresh, brand new start in life because of the cross. And would you please talk to me after the service? You're more important to me than anybody else at this moment. Please make it a point, will you? We can be sure before you leave this auditorium that you're going to heaven. Father, we thank you for this church, for its pastor, for its leaders, for what they stand for, and most of all for its people. I pray that you'll continue to be with each one of them. I pray that they'll be able to submit to your sovereignty as you build a church, and because the gates of hell cannot stifle them. We ask for a blessed day in Jesus' precious name and for the sake of his reputation. Amen.